Romans was written by Paul around 55 AD. It is considered the grandest, fullest, most comprehensive statement of the gospel. So Romans, that's a book, boy, we want to have an understanding of Romans. It was significant in the lives of Augustine and Luther, and listen, even Wesley, okay? And so there's a guy named John Chrysostom, and he was considered the greatest preacher of the 5th century, and he had Romans read to him aloud every week. And we can just get it on our phone. That's how things have changed, right? It's considered by the Reformers as the God-given key to understanding all of Scripture. You will remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. The clear interprets the obscure. So we know that sometimes we come to a passage and we say, what does that mean? That doesn't seem clear to me. And so what we do is we look at the stuff that is clear. In fact, we know that sometimes stuff is difficult, because here's what we read in 2 Peter. I love this, one of my favorites. Peter says, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. Okay, so Peter is saying, you know, sometimes Paul writes this stuff, it's hard to understand. That makes me feel a lot better when I'm reading some stuff that Paul, I'm like, what is he saying here? And in Romans 7, we find some of this difficult stuff. There's some stuff here that we're going to say, now, what exactly does that mean? But here we go, Romans 7. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of the word. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. So we have a thing we call our hermeneutic. What is our hermeneutic? That is a system by which we interpret the scriptures. We have to interpret the scripture. It's language. And so our hermeneutic, there are three first things. The first three things in hermeneutics are context, context, context. Okay. So when you read, you have to understand the context of what is being said. And so we're going to look real quick back at Romans 6, which I preached to you in two parts a while ago. In 6, Paul explained that we are dead to sin, that sin does not reign, and that sin is not your master. Okay, now that's an indicative. Sin is not your master. He's just telling you how it is. Then in 6, he tells us, do not continue in sin. Do not continue. That's an imperative. He's telling you what to do. So the indicative is, this is the deal. Sin is not your master. Here's the imperative. Do not continue in sin. And if you'll recall, my sermon titles for part 1 and part 2 of Romans was, first of all, stop it. And then I came back and preached the second sermon, which the title was, I said stop it. And that is what Paul is saying. He's saying, stop it. Do not continue in sin. But he doesn't just give us the negative. He also gives us the positive. He says, you are to walk in newness of life. That our body is to be used as instruments for the righteousness of God. That we are to die more and more into sin and live more and more under righteousness. And so today's sermon title is, in order to bear good fruit. So what's happening is, it might be a little surprising because we can almost gloss over that as we're reading all of Romans 7, but it's really the point. Everything Paul is saying about sin and the law and his struggle is meant to encourage and enable us in order that we may bear good fruit. There are many passages that speak of producing fruit. You'll know a tree by its fruit. And Chris just did such a wonderful job of preparing for me getting up here with the short teaching that he did today. It was just spectacular, right? That there are good works prepared in advance for us. And that we will give an account for our works, each according to his works. And short of Catechism 1 says this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, exactly what does that mean? Here's the idea, folks. Living a godly, holy life, producing good fruit, is how we glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's one of the ways that we do that. I don't think I need to convince you guys of that. I just want to let you know, you will either serve God or yourself. That's true for all human beings. You will serve something. You will either serve God or you will serve yourself, which is manifest in the idols that you serve. So it's important to note in this particular passage, we've got to look at that because this passage is often misunderstood, and I'm going to lay out some of those misunderstandings. Like, what does it mean to be released from the law? Right? If somebody were released from the law, that can get a little confusing as to exactly what that means. What does it mean to be under grace this stuff can be a bit tricky, as Peter said about Paul, sometimes Paul is hard to understand. So let's look at some of the main points in 7. He starts with this marriage analogy. I think that's pretty straightforward, right? You're dead to sin. Just as if a spouse dies, you're no longer bound. He's saying you're dead to sin. You are no longer bound. I love this. You belong to another. Is that just some beautiful stuff? You don't belong to sin any longer. You belong to another. You're alive in Christ. Your identity is in Christ. Okay? This is a true statement. Your identity is in Christ. Your worth, your purpose, and your security are not in you. They're in Christ. But some of you may be aware this notion of having your identity in Christ, I think, has been misunderstood and even sometimes misused from the pulpit. I'm going to lay some of that out. But your identity is in Christ. Your worth, your purpose, and security is in Him. Yet Paul acknowledges the struggle we all know. We all still sin. Paul even says he loves the law and he still struggles. I don't know about you. I find that encouraging. Okay. I find it encouraging. I'm not the only one out there struggling. Paul's saying he's struggling too. All right. And some of the stuff in here can be difficult to understand. And here's one of the reasons. One of the reasons it becomes a little difficult is as Paul is writing Romans 7, he uses the word that is translated law multiple times and sometimes for different uses. So he does in here, he talks about the letter of the law. He talks about the spirit of the law. He talks about the law of the mind, the law of sin. And then he talks about a law that I find, and he's talking about his struggle. So when we read this, we need to remember context, context, context. How is he using that word right now? Okay, so here's what we have. We see this term. This is a confusing term. This body of death. He says this body of death. Well, what does that mean? Well, a plain reading, we would think that our body is bad, that the physical is bad. But that is not what he is talking about here. This body of death is an idiom. The Bible has idioms. The Bible is written in biblical language, which is real men using real language. This idiom, this body of death, refers to indwelling sin. It refers to our fallen nature. It refers to walking in our own strength. Earthly desires that get in the way. I don't know if you have read C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters. I hope you have. If you have, here's my recommendation. Read it again. And if you haven't, read it first. And then read it again. Okay? Because that book is just so insightful. And here's one of the things. If you're not familiar with the book, it's a fictional account of a senior demon mentoring a junior demon on how to mess with a man who is coming to faith. Okay? And one of the things that he does is he's telling the junior demon, if your man starts getting spiritual and he's in prayer and he's thinking about the things of God and you see him moving in that direction, here's what you need to do. Remind him that he is hungry. Okay? And so it is that one of the things that can happen is just saying, oh man, I'm hungry. It can get in the way. Is being hungry bad? It is not bad. We are meant to enjoy the physical pleasure of eating and to eat good food, but our earthly desires can get in the way. We need to understand that this body of death is not to be understood as a Gnostic teaching. If you're not familiar with Gnosticism, it was an early heresy in the church. And one of the things that it did is it taught the body is bad, the spirit is good. Okay? We reject that. We do not believe that the body itself and the physical pleasures are bad. We believe they're polluted with sin. And we believe that we often, in our sin, in this body of death, go the wrong way. But we are meant to enjoy the physical pleasures that of the body. And by the way, for those of you who don't know, I teach a course in Egypt called The Goodness and Truth of Beauty. And that's the whole angle, is looking at beauty and looking at art and looking at food and looking at the physical pleasures and discerning how God and the Bible speak about those things. Paul goes on and he says, living in the flesh are sinful passions aroused by the law. Okay, so the living in the flesh is, once again, it's that concept of indwelling sin. And then he's talking about our sinful passions aroused by the law. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean aroused by the law? Well, this is the fall of man, the forbidden fruit, right? The fruit looked good. So here's Eve in the garden. The fruit looked good. She saw that it was good for eating, so it tasted good. And she thought, hey, this looks good, tastes good, go for it. Aroused by the law. She knew she should not eat, but it looked good. Here's something, especially for you young people, it's for everybody, especially young people. Here's something you need to know. Sin promises pleasure and delivers pain. I'm going to say it again. Sin promises pleasure and delivers pain. It's a deception. Eve was deceived because the fruit looked good. And we're told it looked good for eating. It tasted good. It promised pleasure. It delivered pain. You need to remember that the next time you're tempted. Because you're going to think, that looks pretty cool. That looks like that's going to be fun. Probably for a very short period of time. And then it will deliver pain that in some cases you deal with for the rest of your life. Okay? So, aroused by the law, what exactly does this mean? Well, the concept here is we are rebels. And when we hear the law, it arouses in us a rebellious spirit, and we want to demonstrate our independence. No, I'm my own man. Okay? Not even just I'm my own man, I am my own God, is really what we're saying when we do that. Because you will either serve God or yourself. The original sin is that sin of pride. I experienced this just last week. I'm going to confess to you people. I have a group of men that we play hearts every week. We have tournaments twice a year. And we've been doing it for 25 years. And so we're playing this game, and I can't tell you all the rules of the game, but the way it works out is, you know, you're trying to win, but you also have to be concerned about not letting another guy run it. So there's kind of a community, like you've got to take care of yourself, but you got to stop the other guy, the whole thing. And there are kind of conventions about when you're supposed to do that. Well, my buddy Anthony played a middle heart, looked like he might be running it. Well, I don't know. And then old Tom ducked it, and Dan ducked it, and now it's on me. And I'm trying to decide if he's running it or not. And I know my responsibility to cover that thing. And I'm thinking about it, I'm trying to decide. And then my buddy Dan starts telling me and reminding me of the law. That's your responsibility. You got to jump on that heart. It's all on you. So he's reminding me of the law. I'm going to let you guess what I did. I did not cover that heart. Okay? I'm like, you ain't telling me what to do. Boom. And then Anthony did run it, by the way. It was very frustrating. But is that not how we are? Somebody start telling you what you have to do. I can at least speak for myself. You start telling me what I have to do, I'm going to go the other way. That's what he means by aroused by the law. And I know I'm not alone in here on that, because I'm looking out there. I'm seeing a bunch of ranchers out there. I know y'all. I know you are. Don't tell me what I'm going to do. Okay. Then he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written law, written code. Now, oh my gosh, released from the law, new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code? Whoa, what exactly does it mean to be released from the law? What is he saying? So I did the only sensible thing with that passage. I went and read John Calvin and said what he say about it, okay? Right, that's the only thing you can do there. So I'm going to quote Calvin because it's pretty good stuff. Calvin says about this, we ought carefully remember that this is not a release from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from its rigid requirements and the curse which follows. Okay? We cannot be released from the righteousness of the law because the law and its righteousness flows from the attributes of God. It cannot be removed. Yeah, I don't like it either. I hear you. Lying is bad because God is truth. You understand that? Lying is bad because God is truth. And so you cannot remove that. Is it no wonder that you live in a world that God made, and when you lie, things get worse? Let's just, again. And by the way, what do we know about lying? It's usually good for the moment. Like, it gets you out of that trouble right now, but it does not get you out of that trouble at the end of the day, does it? And what Calvin speaks of in regard to this passage of Paul is that the letter of the law, when disconnected from the spirit of the law, is destructive. I'm going to say that again. The letter of the law, disconnected from the spirit, is destructive. It becomes legalism, and it becomes fruit to death. Walking in the letter of the law legalistically is death. It's what the Pharisees did. And this is when we're going to get to where Paul says he was alive and then dead. Paul thought himself to be alive because of the letter of the law. He looked at the letter of the law and he said, I'm doing great. He looked at the letter and he could walk it, and he felt good about it. Then he realized the Spirit came and let him know, you're keeping the letter, but not the Spirit. And so the Spirit showed him that he was dead. So when Paul is talking about being alive and then being dead, well, what is that all about? This is what it's about. He thought he was good because he was doing the letter of the law. Okay? He says this, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay. He thought he was good by the letter, but the Spirit showed him that he was not. And the reason he mentions covetousness is because that one is so relevant. Again, Calvin, I love it. He said Paul did not perceive that covetousness. He was going by the letter. He thought he was good. And the reason is that covetousness is more hidden and lies deeper. The sin in which hypocrisy especially prevails, and it requires complete integrity, which is why he mentions covetous, because we all understand that one, that's inside us, and it's difficult for us sometimes to even see it. Paul goes on, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Oh my God, what are we going to do with that? Like that, that's, what are you saying? That it's no longer you who do it. Well, the first reading, it sounds like he's excusing himself. Hey, it's not me. I didn't do it. But he goes on to say he's wretched, so he can't be excusing himself because he doesn't excuse himself. So what is this? Well, here is the way to understand this based on our hermeneutic and context. He is referring to the old man versus the new man. Remember, walking in the newness of life, okay? And what he's saying is the old man is still there. That he's polluted with sin. He has total depravity. The old man is still in him, what we would call indwelling sin. And when he says, no longer I do it, he's talking about the old man, and he's talking about him walking in the flesh. He wants to obey, but he still struggles. He has the desire, but he lacks the ability. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So who will deliver us? I hope you know the answer to that. It's the Sunday school answer. Who will deliver us? Jesus, right? Jesus will deliver us. Paul says he is wretched and immediately give thanks to God. Did you catch that? Wretched man that I am. Thanks be to God. How are we delivered from this body of death? Not by flesh, not by the letter, but by the Spirit. That is how we are delivered. So now the question is, how then do we bear good fruit? How are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to bring you back to the indicatives and the imperatives, right? The indicative is Jesus died on the cross. What's the imperative? You're supposed to go and bear good fruit. Anytime you hear an imperative, we're dealing with sanctification. That is your growth. And the only way that you can be sanctified is by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, generally through the means of grace. You are supposed to stop it, but you can't just stop it in your own power. You must rely on the power of the Holy Spirit through the means of grace. Every time I get up here, I tell you about the means of grace and I tell you to avail yourselves, and I hope you know what the means of grace are. And if you don't, you should. I'm only going to say it one more time. I'm not going to say the means of grace when I come back, okay? Right? Right? Hopefully I better get them now. Okay? Right? The reading and the hearing of the word, being in prayer, being in fellowship, the sacraments and service. I like to throw in their suffering. Okay? Now, you don't go sign up for suffering, but I tell you what, that'll grow you a little bit of suffering. Okay. Folks, you will bear fruit. It'll either be good fruit or bad fruit. It'll either be fruit unto life or fruit unto death. Those are the choices. You will serve God or you will serve yourself. Ann and I have been traveling. We visited a PCA church in Oklahoma. I'm a PCA guy, for those of you who don't know. And the sermon was terrible. And it was what I would call antinomian. I want to make you aware of this term. It's been a concern of mine for years. And in fact, I read a book on it, surprisingly titled Antinomianism. And it was written from a Reformed perspective. Unfortunately, this concept we're finding in Reformed circles. So I want to make you aware of it. I have heard many antinomian sermons in Reformed circles over the last 10 years. And it's kind of my hobby horse. I'm always sort of like, antinomianism again, you know. And so as I knew I was coming to preach, I was like, I hope I can talk about antinomianism, you know. And then I read Romans 7 and this is the sermon to deal with antinomianism. What does it mean to be released from the law? Okay. So here we are struggling with questions. What does it mean to be released from the law? What does it mean to be under grace? What does it mean to have your identity in Christ? The very things related to antinomian ideas are here in Romans 7. It's an old error, but these ideas are back and they're floating around in Reformed circles. So I'm going to assume that many of you don't even, you know, what is antinomianism? Well, the word itself means this, against the law. Antinomianism is against the law. But nobody ever says, I'm an antinomian. They don't do that, right? They just teach with antinomian views that I believe have some significant consequences, okay? And one of the reasons it's hard to tell is because it's largely what they don't say rather than what they do say. It's like negative space. They just kind of leave it out. And so therefore, it's a little harder to catch. I had to listen to this preacher for 6 months. And then, he's antinomian, right? Because he had plenty of time to make some distinctions that he did not make. One of the main errors is that it conflates justification and sanctification. So, justification is our standing before God. It is our righteousness before God, okay? And that is a monergistic work. What is monergistic? Mono, one, erg, work, the work of one, it's the work of God. Your justification is the single work of God. He raises you from spiritual death to spiritual life, boom. Okay? Your justification, on the other hand, is what we call synergistic. meaning that it's not the work of one, it's the work of more than one. So the Holy Spirit is working, and guess what? You're working. You're choosing this day whom you will serve. Okay? And I want you to understand the word synergy, it doesn't just mean the work of two. So it's not just you and God, it's the fellowship of the saints. You come here for your sanctification. Your brothers and sisters encourage you, and hopefully they let you know when you're not on the right path. I've said this before and I'll say it again. God has blessed me with a wife, and we're getting ready to have 40 years together. She has never hesitated once to tell me when I'm sinning. And it always gets a laugh, and we should, because it's funny. Praise God that she will look in my face and say, "You're being an idiot." She's had to say it a few more times than I care for, and I don't always like it. But praise God. Side note, every time I say this in a sermon, the next week is terrible because she feels empowered, you know, so she's just telling me all the time. So it's all the week following is always hard. Okay. But that, our sanctification, we work with each other, our brothers and our sisters. So what happens with antinomianism, they don't distinguish between these two things as they should. They misunderstand our role in sanctification and exactly what all these things mean. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we do conform to His will. We do not continue in sin. Just stop it. Die more and more into sin. Live more and more under righteousness. Bear good fruit. This is what we are to do. Exactly what is our role in that? I don't know that I know. But I know that in my daily prayer, when I am calling out for forgiveness of sin, I tell the Lord I love His law, I want to bear good fruit, but I end up doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I want to do, what Paul says. And so I call out to God and I say, I seek to conform to your will and to whatever degree it depends on me. And I don't really know what that is. I will seek to bear good fruit. So what's happening is the people in the antinomian camp, they are responding to what they see as legalism or moralism. And those things are errors. They fail to make distinctions. But then the antinomian ideas also fail to make distinctions. You will hear things, it manifests in errors. You'll hear, I heard a sermon from a guy, and they purposely told everybody, bring your neighbors to church, which was the deal. And then he stood there and said, God loves you just the way you are. Well, that is true in one sense. That is true in regard to justification. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's true. But in regard to sanctification, that's not quite true. He wants you to grow. He wants you to bear good fruit. Okay. By the way, and I think Chris did make it clear, but our works are not to say, please let me in, but thank you that you did save me. One of my favorites is Ephesians 4:1. This is a paraphrase. You are saved. Go act like it. Okay. The antinomian tends toward a therapeutic gospel, tends to be kinder and gentler, wants to get people in the door, ends up looking more like the culture. These are things to be aware of. It mocks the idea of just stop it. I was in church training, and they showed, if you're familiar, there's a Bob Newhart skit where he's a counselor and he used to just stop it, just stop it. And they showed that as a mocking. Now look, I've already said you can't just stop it on your own power, but you are supposed to just stop it. And so don't mock that in church training. It tends towards gentle parenting, which I believe is just a contradiction in terms. Okay. And I can see that. Oh, I counted 11 cowboy hats out there, so I'm pretty sure you agree with me on that. Okay, pretty sure. All right. It tends to accompany social justice concerns. I was at the 2002 PCA General Assembly, the keynote sermon, like the big night, and here comes the sermon, and it was straight social justice nonsense. Okay? I had to get up and leave. There were 1,500 elders there. And as far as I know, I'm the only one that left. I don't understand that. I was having a mental breakdown. I went up. I called Matt Hall. Like, you got to come up here. You're my pastor. I need you. By the time he got there, I had my shoes off. I didn't know I had my shoes off. What's that about? I don't know. Oh, man. Okay. It tends to be soft on the alphabet ideologies of our culture. And I can tell you more stories. There are, if you're interested, there's a story about an intern who was preaching. I don't have time to go into the detail, but I'll tell you about it. It's a very interesting story. And I brought these concerns up to multiple elders in multiple churches. And here, one of them says to me, she says, Leaf, I think you're just hypersensitive to these things. And I'm like, I hope so. I hope so. I hope that I am hypersensitive to these things. Okay. I heard with my own ears from a PCA pulpit, and it did go unchallenged, from the youth pastor who was preaching. He was preaching on intern Sunday. That's the Sunday between Christmas and New Year where no senior pastors of any large church preaches anywhere in America. They have their interns or their youth pastors preach that Sunday. And here's what the youth pastor said. Tell your kids they are not what they do. Tell your kids they are not what they do. And I thought, oh, he'd been a little sloppy there. He's failing to make some distinctions. He's being unclear. This is not what he means, but he doubles down. The most important thing you can tell your kids is they are not what they do. Their identity is in Christ, not what they do. Well, that's true in one sense, right? That's why it's dangerous. That statement is true in one sense, in the sense of your justification. You are not what you do, right? You are, your identity is in Christ, and it is the work of Christ. But there's another sense in which that is not true. In your sanctification, you are what you do. If you lie, you're a liar. If you steal, you're a thief. Okay. And what this error is it does not draw the distinction between your justification and your sanctification. We are holy in our justification. We're becoming holy in our sanctification. Okay. I just think it's very dangerous to tell anybody, let alone teenagers, that they are not what they do. Might they just act on their earthly desires, claiming my identity is in Christ, apart from my works, doesn't matter what I do. Well, it does matter what you do. You're to bear good fruit. And we're told that you're going to bear either good fruit or bad fruit. Paul says, wretched man that I am, and he is not excusing his sin. Over time, you are, in fact, what you do. Good fruit leads to life. Bad fruit leads to death. It's not please, but thank you. And these antinomian ideas fail to be clear on these points. It's not so much what they say as what they don't say. So be on guard. Sometimes you have to listen for a while. In closing, and I mean it, in closing. In 6, Paul has explained, and then he reiterates in 7 the following things. We are dead to sin. Sin does not reign. Sin is not your master. You belong to another. Do not continue in sin. Stop it. Walk in newness of life as a new man. Bear good fruit. But he acknowledges we will still struggle, and our earthly desires can get in the way. But he calls us to use our body as instruments of righteousness. And you can only do this by availing yourself of the means of grace and sanctification. In the words of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we call out to you and we ask that you would be with us, that your Spirit would witness to us, and that you would enable us to bear good fruit for you. We thank you that we have been saved, and we ask that you give us the strength that we will go and act like it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.